Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.
It's time for us to get into our next segment. And our next segment is our Ask a Pastor segment. And I want to remind you that this segment is dedicated to you who has baffling questions, questions that need a professional's understanding. No, not any professional. A theological professional. I'm a professional, but I'm not a theologian. So coming to me as a professional would not benefit you much. That's why we've invited a pastor who's going to answer your question. You see, those professionals understand the scriptures and will be best placed to give you the answers you need to your questions. Send them to my producer and she'll find you a pastor like she has done today with Pastor Baldwin Mulenga. Pastor Mulenga, good afternoon to you. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Good afternoon to you. Thank you very much for having me.
Thank you very much, listeners. Thank you very much, Mfundis. All right, our question for today is very straightforward. Is it okay to question the idea of eternal punishment?
Yes, very true. It is a good idea to actually question eternal punishment because there is no such thing as eternal punishment. There is going to be an annihilation. I think later on during our presentation, I'll even give scripture references of what we're talking about. But as the Seventh-day Adventists, we don't believe in eternal punishment, which implies burning forever and ever, ceaseless ages. That is not what the Bible teaches, and we don't believe in it.
Okay. Share with us the Bible verses you're talking about, because this question has a biblical basis. And I want to share with you the biblical basis, and you can help us understand what you mean when you say there is no such thing as eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Do you have your Bible in front of you, Pastor?
Yes, I do. Yeah. I think I can access one.
Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. It says, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." That seems to be very straightforward, Pastor. And that's in the New International Version. We could even go to any other version. The New Living Translation says, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." Then those who prefer the King James Bible, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The New King James Version says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So you see, the phrasing that has been used here speaks to that very question of eternal punishment that the pastor says does not exist. You don't believe in it. Why would the church not believe in something that the Bible has already spoken about, particularly the phrasing that has been chosen by our inquirer?
So you are very right. At first glance and at first reading, it seems it is suggesting that. But remember, we don't make a doctrine out of just one verse. So here is what we mean. The Bible tells us this, remember, is a parable of the sheep and the goats. So Jesus, in this analogy of Matthew 25, he shares about three parables. The parable of the ten virgins, five foolish, five wise, the parable of talents, and then the parable of the sheep and the goats, which you are now talking about in this regard. Now, when you look at this, the reason why we are saying so is, although this verse, it seems to talk about such, but remember, God tells us that he is love. There is a phraseology that the people in the Bible used to say, if I may say so. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, a king would be greeted O king, live forever. But does that mean that the king will not die? He will eventually die. So what does it mean when they say live forever? It means that they are telling the king to say, you should live as long as you live, not that you will live without dying. The Bible has got very explicit verses talking about this doctrine of eternal punishment and eternal burning, if we may call it, where it says, just as a cloth is going to burn and burn out, that is going to be the punishment for the people who will disobey God on the judgment day.
Just a minute there, Pastor. Just help me understand. I'm not sure if I follow what you said there. You said two things that I need you to clarify before you continue. You said we cannot base a doctrine on just one verse. I don't imagine this person is talking about a doctrine. I think they're talking about a theme that goes through some scriptures in the Bible. I want to read with you, or for the listener, other scriptures, not just one verse, other scriptures that speaks to the very same issue. I'm going to share with you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. This is what was said to the people of Thessalonica. They will suffer the penalty of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That's the second verse that I'm sharing with you that speaks to the very same issue of eternal punishment. I want to read for you again from the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2 says, and many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, I can go on and share with you more texts that speak to the very same vein. What I'm presenting to my pastor is the idea of eternal punishment is not vested in only one verse. It's vested in quite a number of verses that seem to be echoing the same issue. That's point number one I need the pastor to address. The second point that I need the pastor to address is when we take something to be verity, to be truth, it is because either it's prophesied or said or presented as an instruction or a description of things to come, as we see in the book of Revelation, as we see in the book of Daniel, in the book of Thessalonians, and so forth. So we're not talking about people who are just offering a greeting, live forever, O King. We're talking about something that is a prophetic description of what is to come. So kindly help us in that regard, Pastor.
All right, thank you. So, like I mentioned again, it is discussions like these which have made the Christian Church have many denominations. When you look at other religions, I think they are not as divergent as the Christians. So, coming to answer you, the first one that you gave as a scripture reference in 1 Thessalonians, which talks about separation from the Father, that is actually a real definition of what hell is. Hell is a place where you are separated from God without any point of return. Remember, when we are analyzing a doctrine is just a fancy word for the way they're teaching. So a Bible doctrine is just simply the way teaching. The Bible doctrine, we should look at three things. Number one, the law of first mention. Number two, the law of further mention. Number three, the law of final mention. And like you've rightly quote also in the book of Revelation, you find that in chapter 20, it gives us clearly what will happen on that fateful day. Because these other scriptures are more of references. But in Revelation chapter 20, it gives us exactly what hell is all about. When you read Revelation chapter 20, only that maybe we'll take a bit of time to read it verse by verse, you discover that hell is not actually even a place. Hell is an event. It will happen and it will cease all at once. So such that this whole entire earth is going to burn in its flames, and it's going to be consumed, then the new heaven and the new earth is going to be ushered into. If we may have time, perhaps we may look at the same Matthew 25 that you read, but let us look at Matthew chapter 25, maybe this time on verse 41. On verse 41, and then we compare it also to Revelation 20, verse 10, if we may. Can I read it?
Yes, you may, Pastor. Go ahead.
Yeah, so it says here, then he shall say unto them on the left, depart from me, you are cast into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, when we compare that one to Revelation chapter 20, this time let's speak it on verse 10. The Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented night and day forever and ever. But when you read this context of them being tormented forever and ever, it's not forever and ever as in eternally or forever, but it will be forever and ever in that until they are fully consumed. Because where they are burning, they're going to be consumed and the new earth will be ushered therein.
I'm not sure if I'm following, Pastor. You said something also, and now you're saying it, furthering it. The Bible, the very same Revelation 20, speaks of a place. We know it speaks of a place because in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 12 to 15, it speaks of places. I want to read to you where these places are. It's the ocean and Hades. It says from verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and one of them was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their deeds, as recorded in the books. The sea, now the sea is a geographical area, it's a place. The sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and each one was judged according to his deeds. Then death and Hades, you see what we're talking about, is death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's another place. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Be so kind as to clarify that, Mfundis.
So, yeah, like I said, again, we're not in disagreement. I think maybe we're saying the same thing.
Okay.
Hell is not a particular place. There are some people, or there is a teaching which people uphold to say, hell is a certain place. Like they say, for instance, when someone dies and they lived a good life, they're going to heaven. And of course, heaven is a place. And when someone did live a good life, they're going to hell. And that is what I'm saying. Hell, the Bible doesn't teach us that it's a place where people go to. Like even currently they are there. No. So even on that day, it will be more or less like it's an event. This event will take place in different areas or geographical areas, as you have mentioned.
But the pastor is using the word hell, and yet in the Bible, both the Greek and the Hebrew are not using the word. The Greek uses Hades. That's the translation I'm using right now. The Hebrew use the word Sheol, but both are geographical areas, isn't it? Where the departed souls are temporarily held hostage, isn't it?
No.
Okay.
So Hades, I don't want to go into details, but since you have mentioned, let me just go to it.
Go for it.
Hades was like, it's a god of the underground or the god of the underworld. There was a belief that when you die, it means that you are going to join into his kingdom. So Hades is not necessarily hell. It's just somewhere like the Sheol, which is the transliteration of it. It's not necessarily that it is hell. No, it's just a place where people, like when you die, you are there. So that's what the belief was. That's why Jesus in Revelation 1 verse 8 says, I come with the keys to Hades, okay? Meaning that anyone who's dead and they die in me, I'm able to unlock them at that place. So Hades is not necessarily a place like...
Even though there are keys to it, Pastor?
Pardon?
Even though there are keys to it and people are going to be freed from it, it is still not a place?
That's Hades. What I'm saying is Hades is not hell.
But Revelation uses the word Hades.
Yes, but that is, which verse are you reading, by the way?
I was reading from verse 12 to verse 15.
Yes, so Hades is not hell. Hades is where the dead sleep, not really hell. The word which is used the most for hell in Hebrew mostly is Gehenna, but not really Hades as a transliteration for hell. No, Hades is like a resting place, not hell. So those cannot be synonymous.
Okay. All right. Continue, Pastor. Let me not interrupt you. Continue, because now you're raising other things. You have brought on Gehenna now, which is a different story. But go on. Let me not interrupt. Go on, Mfunis.
Yes. So, in short, when we read, let me talk about the term forever or eternal, which is here. So, but some here might, in other texts like Revelation 14, verse 11 and 20:10, which we read, which point out that the wicked will burn eternal. The Bible says the prophet Samuel would abide before the Lord in the sanctuary forever. But does it mean that he will be there forever? Not at all. And the bars of earth closed before Jonah forever. Does that mean eternal? Not at all. Then also, when we read, we see so many examples in the Bible of the term used as forever. It doesn't mean an indefinite duration, but it is a place where there's a beginning and an end, depending on the nature of a person, circumstances, or things which is applied to it. For example, in our day, which is similar to a man and a woman commit their vows for marriage, they vow to forever. But does that forever mean they will not die? No. That term forever simply means as long as they live. So however long, let me rephrase that. So how do we know how long forever is? It's for those bending in hell. Simple. Other passages in the topic explain that forever in this instance means until the wicked are utterly consumed. And in this case again, context is very much key.
I see. So our question today, is it okay to question the idea of eternal punishment? So the pastor was saying, yes, it's okay. Did I hear that well?
Yes, it is. Because truth be told, if God is a God of love and he was to torment people eternally and forever in ceaseless ages, then I doubt his love even for those who would raise against him. If at all that is punishment for those who don't advocate for him, then it means it's not love either.
I'm not sure I follow that argument, Pastor. Kindly make that plain.
I'm saying if truly God is love, then God cannot punish people forever.
According to
he
who?
Will punish them to burn until they are consumed, not the idea of them burning in ceaseless ages without end.
Where do you get that definition of love, Pastor?
Pardon?
Where does the pastor get the definition of love that if you let your punishment last forever, therefore you are not love? Where do you get that from?
I think it's just generally obvious. God has given us chance. He is love. And there is no way a loving God will punish people forever.
My question is on your construct of love, Pastor. I'm worried about your construct of love, because we have various constructs of love. And those various constructs of love are not always similar or the same as the biblical construct of love. We have been told so many times of different kinds of love. And yet the Bible speaks of one kind of love. Right there, you get to realize that we are a confused bunch who claim to be Christians, and yet we don't read the Christian scriptures. The Christian scriptures don't tell us about different kinds of love. These different kinds of love are kinds that have been taught to us by Greek philosophy, where we're talking told of Greek constructs like erotic love, brotherly love, and so forth and so forth. All those are not in the Bible. You don't find them in the Bible. You find one kind of love, and that one kind of love is nothing like what we have been told by social media, by YouTube, TikTok, Facebook, and all those quacker extra-biblical philosophers. And that's why I'm asking the pastor, with the greatest respect, where does the pastor get his construct of love? Because in the construct of love that is in the Bible, you do find atrocious things done by God in the name of love, such as killing your own son, submitting your own son to be killed. We, in the world that we live in today, we wouldn't call that love. Would call that abuse, infanticide, and somebody who is worthy of being arrested. But the Bible teaches us to the contrary. This very same God is a God who sends Israelites to go and annihilate the Amalekites, to go and commit a genocide. Everyone, men, women, children, young and poor, rich, animal, everything, burn, kill everything. That's a genocide. If God was in our midst right now, we'll be taking God to the International Criminal Court of Justice at The Hague, and we'll be suing him for genocidal acts against the Amalekites. Now, according to human standards and modern standards of love, that cannot be a loving God who kills babies. But then again, it begs the question, where do you get your construct of love? If you're going to say God cannot be love, if he's going to do something that disturbs our sensibilities, it begs the question, where does the pastor get his construct of love?
I think the Bible mentions it very well and clearly. You have mentioned also the aspect of the Greeks and whatnot and bringing in of these kind of ideologies. Now, the way people perceive hell to be, those who for people who burn eternally or who suffer eternally in that place called hell, here is a pictorial kind of illustration of what they describe it to be. They say maybe for 5 years, you only be burning from your nails, and it will only be nails that will be burning in so much excruciating pain, okay? And it's like now it has not become so much of ushering in of the new kingdom. It has now become more or less a sporting event, like what happened to Samson when his eyes were both burned.
Right, yes.
It's like now a matter of sporting, mockery, humiliation, harassment, torture. I don't know what I can put it as.
Yeah.
And then others will even joke to say, if you were taken from the eternal hell fire and placed into the earthly fire, would freeze to death. And that is the kind of doctrine which the Bible does not approve of. God is love, but that doesn't mean that God is not a God of justice. But even the way he carries out justice, he does the justice in love. An example practically is that of Satan or Lucifer. He would have simply annihilated him after the coming in of sin, so that sin doesn't spread to many generations. We wouldn't even have known about it. But because of love, he restrained himself. Equally, in the same vein, that doesn't mean that his action will go unpunished, because remember, God is a God of love, but also he is king. He's a priest, he's also king. Meaning as a king, he's a judge, he's a ruler, he's sovereign. But then I don't want to go into that kind of genocidic idea that was propagated earlier. We are now going to go into another topic of what we call theodicy. God having authority and power over anything and everything. That's what God's sovereignty means. Giving you just an example, if you were to go in a shop, maybe Checkers, Spar, ShopRite, Pick and Pay, or whatever chain store, Walmart that you may think of, and then you find drinks arranged in a particular order, in a fridge, in an upright fridge. You lean toward the drink on the furthest end. That's the one you pick.
instead of the ones which are in front or in the middle. There's no one who can tell you or disallow you from picking that one, even though all the drinks there are Coca-Cola, branded the same. It is your sovereign will. It's your right to pick whatever you may want. God also has that sovereignty. Sometimes we may not actually even fully understand to what extent. But that's another topic for another day. We can talk about earthquakes and hurricanes and suicide bombers, this and that, but I think that's the topic that we have for today. I think that's what I can mention.
Final question, Pastor, and I'll let you go. People's understanding of this, which brings much confusion, which is why I suspect the Inquirer sent this question to us, is what is said by Jesus in his own parable. Perhaps we need to bring Jesus to some court to answer, some inquiry to answer. This is found in the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. But because we don't have time, I'm going to read just from verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And it came to pass." It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into the Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Here's the kicker, Pastor. Verse 23. "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Verse 24. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, and for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now we can go on and read the full narrative, Mfundis, but people have read that narrative, which gives the impression that people don't die in hell. They live, and they live to see us who are suffering enjoying ourselves, and those who are in hell to be alive to suffer torment, scorching torment and fire. Now, that's a narrative that is not from the Greeks. It's not from quasi-intellectual preachers. It's from Yeshua ben Joseph. Kindly clarify that, and then I'll let you go, Pastor. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you for that question. I like the way you emphasize on it. So now, remember, firstly, this is a parable. Okay? Mm. That it should be, is it Luke chapter 13?
Luke chapter 16, Pastor.
Luke chapter 16, yes, where That's you were correct. Reading from.
That's right.
The story of Lazarus and the beggar.
Now, remember, Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus is the beggar. That's right.
Yes, and the rich man, yes.
That's correct.
Now remember, these parables are taught when there is a lesson that is being shared.
Mm.
So here, Jesus, the context, obviously, it's a series of parables from chapter 15, the lost things. Other theologians actually argue to say it was one sitting where he was speaking to the Pharisees.
Mm.
What was the ideology behind this parable? Not really to teach about hell, because remember, it was Jesus himself who told the thief on the cross to say, "I will be with you in paradise." But when Mary touched him, Mary Magdalene, after resurrection, he says, "I have not yet ascended to my Father."
Mm.
Okay, so now what I'm trying to mention here is when Jesus is telling this parable, he's trying to tell the people who are listening to him, the Pharisees mostly inclusive, about the issue of the sin of omission, the sin of not doing. The rich man did not do anything wrong to Lazarus, because many sins that they were thinking of are the sins of commission, the sins of doing, like the Ten Commandments, committing adultery, killing, murder, lying, and all the list that is there in the Ten Commandments, breaking the Sabbath, that's doing. But then there's a sin of omission. When you don't do, James chapter 4, verse 17, "He that knows what they ought to do and they do it not, to them it is sin." That is a sin of omission. Lazarus was not badly treated by this man. The Bible says he was at the gate, but he was never invited inside.
dog could lick with sores, but there was a man who was at the expense. Why should he wait for the crumbs from the table to fall for him to eat instead of being invited into the house to eat properly, or maybe giving him a better share? So he was teaching them to say, in as much as you are only considerate of the things that you do as sin, but there's also a sin of not doing what is right. So that's where the context of this parable is. Not necessarily the petitioning of hell and whatever, no. Similar to those parables which are given prior to this in chapter 15 of the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. Yes, sure.
All right, Pastor, we'll leave it right there. Thank you very much for your patience and your kindness, willingness to share your knowledge with us. We're looking forward to the rest of the week to learn more from you. Have a blessed day further, and thank you once again for this.
Thank you. Blessed day too.
You are tuned into Adventist World Radio, powered by SID Media.